Thank you. Thank you, worship team. It's good to be reminded that our God reigns, isn't it? In a time when it seems like the world is out of control. Many questions about our own political system, and there's just a lot of unsettledness around. But it's good to know that our God in heaven is not nervous. He's not pacing the floor. He's not biting his nails. He's in control. And we can relax in that. Well, I invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. A number of weeks ago, as I was thinking and seeking the Lord about, is there any path of sermons that the Lord would have me to walk down in the next number of months, I was made to think of the Beatitudes. Maybe some of it has to do with the fact that I'm more and more impacted by how important our attitudes are as we live out and walk out the Christian life, and realizing that attitudes are nothing more than thought habits. They're thoughts that we repeat over and over again to the point that they become a habitual thought and they become an attitude. And we tend to live out of those attitudes. It affects the way we react. It affects the way we face our days. It affects the way we face situations that develop in our lives. And I was reminded of a list of attitudes in the Bible. And so I refreshed my memory on them and began to look over them again, and it just really felt to me like the Lord would have us, at least when I'm preaching, to review the Beatitudes and to allow them to sort of serve as a system to evaluate how we are doing with our thought habits. And so the list of the Beatitudes is found in Matthew chapter 5. I invite you to follow along as I read there the first 12 verses of Matthew 5. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." As I was studying on the Beatitudes, I came across a number of interesting quotes, one of which was that the quality of our blessedness is a measure of our spiritual maturity. The quality of our blessedness is a measure of our spiritual maturity. I think you caught on as I went through the Beatitudes that it always starts with the word blessed. There's a blessedness that comes from developing the attitudes that are listed there in Matthew 5. Now, we're going to look a little later on as what does that blessedness mean. I mean, I think we've all heard that it carries with it the idea of happiness, but it goes much further than happiness. It has more to do with the sense of well-being that comes from experiencing the approval of the Father. The sense of well-being that comes from experiencing the approval of the Father, the sense of His smile. The sense of His affection that's coming to us, and not only the looking at His face and seeing His approval, but also it's the sense of being in His will, in His presence, and being able to understand how precious we are in His sight. Blessedness. And so there's a quality of blessedness that comes from developing the attitudes that are listed there, being poor in spirit, merciful, and so on. And we're going to be looking over those things, over those different attitudes, and taking them one at a time in a little bit. But this morning, felt led to more introduce the concept of the Beatitudes and how it applies to us. And I came across these four different descriptions of the impact of the Beatitudes upon us. The first is that the Beatitudes describe a mindset that is necessary for obedience if we're going to be a radical Christian. We're going to look at that this morning. Also, the Beatitudes reveal the ingredients that produce real happiness. We're going to look at that this morning. Then there's two others that we're not going to develop this morning, but that the Beatitudes establish a standard for spiritual maturity. I think one of the standards for spiritual maturity is the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, gentleness, kindness, long-suffering, and so on. Those represent, you know, how available we are to the Holy Spirit producing fruit in our life. That's one standard of maturity. But I believe the Beatitudes, having attitudes that reflect the Beatitudes here, is another standard for spiritual maturity. And then fourthly, these attitudes represent what it really means to be like Jesus. Well, the Beatitudes. We find them here in Matthew chapter 5, and this is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. It's the beginning of Jesus' ministry. If you have your Bibles open and you check and you turn back just a page or two to Matthew chapter 3, you find that's where Jesus was baptized. The chapter 3 talks about His baptism. Beginning of chapter 4, it talks about His temptation. And then beginning at verse 17, He's beginning His ministry. And I was struck again by how He introduced His ministry. Verse 17 says, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" I'm struck with the fact that Jesus did not start His ministry with some feel-good kind of approach to the gospel. Don't you want to have peace? Don't you want to have joy? Don't you want to go to heaven? He didn't start with those themes. It wasn't themes that would have caused one to feel good about all that they're going to get from the gospel. He started His message by saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And it says a little later on in verses 23 and 25 that He went all through Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus came introducing that He is bringing to bear another kingdom, and it is quite different from the kingdom that they were living in. And in order to go from the kingdom that they were in to the kingdom that He was bringing, there needed to be repentance. There needed to be a turning around. And so He begins by giving the Beatitudes. Now, as I thought about this and as I read through the Sermon on the Mount, I was convicted that over the years of my ministry, I don't believe that I have elevated the importance of the Sermon on the Mount to the degree that it deserved to be elevated. I am struck with the fact that when Jesus began His ministry, He began it by saying, "Repent," and then He went right into the Beatitudes and followed right after that with the Sermon on the Mount, which introduces a very, very upside-down kingdom, a kingdom that operates very, very differently from the kingdoms of this world. And I came across this quote, and I think it's accurate. It says, "The Sermon on the Mount does not deal with salvation as such, but it lays out for the disciple and the potential disciple how regarding Jesus as King translates into ethics for daily living. In other words, if we want to become a member of the kingdom of heaven, and we want to establish, and we say that we establish Jesus as the King of our life, Jesus went on to give a sermon of what does that mean. And he gave some very, very hard teachings. And that's why I believe it's important, we're going to be looking just a little bit, why it's important of developing the attitudes of the Beatitudes, because for us to be obedient to the call of living an upside-down kind of approach to this world, we're going to need to have some thought habits that are very different than this world's thought habits. It's a much higher standard. In fact, in Matthew chapter 5, looking at the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus begins by saying, "Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And we know how careful the scribes and Pharisees were about observing all the little nuances of the law. Now, I'm thankful there's a couple different kinds of righteousness. I'm glad that we stand positionally righteous through the blood of Jesus, and that supersedes any kind of righteousness that the scribes and Pharisees were able to produce in their lives. But there's a kind of righteousness that relates to right living. And for those who believe it's just me and Jesus and you can live however you want, it's not that important that we live in obedience to the Word. I think we need to hear the Word of the Lord this morning, that unless our righteousness, our care for the kingdom of heaven is even greater than the scribes and Pharisees. Now, I believe it's bringing in the right, and we could go into a discussion there about what does all that mean, and I think primarily it means the blood of Jesus is a righteousness that far supersedes what the scribes and Pharisees produced. But right living is important because it is a part of living in the new kingdom. It's a part of having Jesus be the King of our lives. He asks us to live quite differently. And then he goes on, I'd like to just walk through the Sermon on the Mount and pick out some of the things that it's important for us that demonstrate how upside down it is from, we tend to think of murder as being much worse than anger, much worse than anger. But he starts right off here in verse 21 and 22, and he raises anger without a cause to the same level as murder. Dropping down a couple verses, verse 23 to 26, he talks about how reconciliation is more important than worship. That if we bring our gift to the altar and we realize there that we've offended someone and we've not made it right, we're supposed to get up and go and make it right and then come back and worship. Chapter 5, verses 27 through 28, he introduces the fact that adultery is more than just an act. In fact, adultery is that if you look on a woman with lust, a wish that you could have them sexually, that's as bad as if you did it because you were wishing you would have the opportunity. And so you just lack the opportunities. He's introducing the fact that adultery can be in the mind. Verses 29 through 30, he gives some real sort of strong teaching that living above sin is more important than even our physical appendages. You know, if our eye offends us, we should pluck it out. If our hand offends us, we should cut it off. Now, of course, he gives us the power to live over sin, but he's trying to develop, I believe, within our minds how important it is for us to live above sin, to have a life that reflects right living. Chapter 5, verses 31 through 32, and I have forgotten to keep after here. He talks about marriages for life. In fact, he ends that discussion by saying, anyone who marries anyone who is divorced commits adultery. So he introduces a hard teaching, a permanent teaching on marriage. Then in verses 38 to 40, is the law of non-resistance. And this is a hard teaching. We tend to think of non-resistance applying to the armed forces, but it goes so much further than that. Do not resist an evil person. Turn the other cheek. If they sue you, give them more than they asked. Matthew 5:42 says, give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Hard teachings. But Jesus, this is the way Jesus introduced his ministry. And I'm afraid that it's so easy for us in the American culture to get caught up in the prosperity and everything that's going on, that it's especially hard for us to teach, for us to hear some of these teachings. And I believe in some of our situations, we need to seek more diligently, how does God want us to live in this day? Verses 43 to 47, he talks about the law of love. You've heard that it hath been said, and you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to shine on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even tax collectors do that? A high law of love. Then he goes on and talks about, boy, we got way off here, about being perfect, being mature in the image of God, verse 48. Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father. Doesn't leave much room. Doesn't leave much room, does it? It calls us to that. And then in chapter 6, verses 9 through 24, it talks about not laying up treasure here on earth. And, you know, again, this whole business of not serving two masters, that we have to be committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, this whole business of advancing ourselves and developing our own personal kingdom, that doesn't go along with living in the upside-down kingdom. Then in verses 25 through 34, he talks about not worrying about food and clothing, lifts up the birds, lifts up the lilies, tells us in verse 33 that we need to seek first the kingdom of God. Chapter 7, he goes on. I mean, this sermon just over and over again identifies, says don't be judgmental. Deal with your own stuff. Take the beam out of your own eye before you try to take a speck out of another person's eye. Chapter 7, verse 12, the golden rule. Do to others as you would have them do to you. And then in the end of near the end of his sermon, he talks about it's a narrow road. Chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, it says there, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. As Jesus introduces this kingdom, he says it's tough. It's tough. It's not going to be an easy walk. It's going to run counter to everything you feel. But it's the way my kingdom operates. Now, there have been some that have tried to relegate the Sermon on the Mount away from our current day. Some people have tried to say that it doesn't apply to us today, that it has to do with the millennial reign of Christ, that when Jesus comes and sets up a thousand-year reign, that these are the principles, these are the attitudes that will be a part of the millennial reign. But I think a problem with that comes in this whole business of a blessing for those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. I don't expect any persecution in the millennial reign. And so I think that eliminates the whole concept of this being only applied to the millennium. And then there's others that say, well, this had to do with the Jewish culture, that it wouldn't work in our society. And I guess I'd like to question that a bit. I guess that depends a little what you mean by whether it works or not. If you mean that it won't work for you to get ahead, or it won't work for you to be able to prosper, or it won't work for you to be able to have people like you, well, then you're probably right. But I think it's important to realize there is no worldly advantage in obeying the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount. No worldly advantage. I don't know of anyone that has become a millionaire because they stuck closely to the Sermon on the Mount. But I believe it does work if what we want to model is what it means to be a Kingdom of Heaven citizen. It works for that. I came across these three paragraphs that I just thought were so good. I don't know anything about the Asian Internet Bible Institute, but that's where these came out of. Found it on the internet, and I'd like to share these three paragraphs. Speaking of the Sermon on the Mount, it says, "This godly and holy life is a life of reactions as much as it is a life of actions. The Sermon on the Mount has a lot to say about the way we react to life. How we react to injury, to injustice, to persecution, to loss of our material possessions is important to Jesus, for it reveals what we are really holding dear. Our reactions are instant tests of whether we have truly comprehended what God's kingdom is all about. In recent years, people have begun talking about, quote, reacting in the opposite spirit, end quote, and its power for transforming people and situations. I believe that, quote, reacting in the opposite spirit, end quote, is a good phrase that neatly summarizes what Jesus is talking about here. It is, laying down your right to retaliation or natural justice in order to demonstrate the grace and love of God. Christians have the right to let go of their rights in order to demonstrate God's love and forgiveness. Turning the other cheek is the act of a person so passionately in love with God that they do not care about personal injury if somehow they can get this world to believe that God loves ordinary fallen people. It's an act of spiritual obedience that aims to transform the world. It's a revolutionary thing. It upsets the natural order, creates that moment in people's lives when they sense the unusual, and lets God break in. When Jesus says, turn the other cheek, walk the other mile, do not ask for it back, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who persecute you, he has a reason or two, and they are good reasons. You will save your own soul from bitterness, and you will save others from their sins. Your life will be a living rebuke to the self-centered people of this world, and after watching you for a while to see if it is real, some of them will follow. You will save many who otherwise could not be won for God, and you will gain a pure and joyous heart in the end. One warning: following these principles is like a refiner's fire. You need to be a Christian first and to have Jesus living in you if you are to succeed. The flesh will not crucify itself so completely. I believe the Sermon on the Mount deserves more focus. It's intended for our day. I don't think you can get around that. Right near the end of the Sermon on the Mount, you recall in Matthew 7, Jesus talks about not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. And then he goes on and he says in verses 24 to 27, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine, this is the end, this is his conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who has built his house on the rock. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and it beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And so, brothers and sisters, I would really encourage you sometime in the not too distant future that you would give some emphasis to reading the Sermon on the Mount and allowing the Holy Spirit to speak into your life, because that's what it's talking about when it says about building your house on the rock. It's talking about your spiritual house. And certainly the rock is Christ Jesus. We have our salvation through the blood of Jesus. We are not saved by honoring the Sermon on the Mount, but what we are saved by is making Jesus Christ Lord of our life, establishing Him as the one that we serve. And He goes right in, after He says repent, He goes right into describing what does that look like. And it's for us today. So let's look at these Beatitudes. And first of all, look at how they become a mindset necessary for obedience. And we're just going to run down through them. I believe that, as I said earlier, that it is only as we develop the mindset of the Beatitudes that we will be able to be a radical Christian. Someone has taken a little play on the word Beatitudes and suggested that we should put a hyphen between the E and the A and recognize that what the Beatitudes are saying is these are Beatitudes. These are attitudes that we should be. They are the Beatitudes. Well, let's look at them. And, of course, when we go through them individually, we will define them more thoroughly. But poor in spirit, one of the aspects of being poor in spirit is being emptied of ourselves. And we need to be empty of ourselves to focus on the need of the power of the Holy Spirit to live a life that is obedient to things that are taught, such as in the Sermon on the Mount. We need to have a sense that we can't do this on our own, that this isn't going to come natural. It's going to be anything but natural. And we need to understand our need, our deep need of the Holy Spirit to power us through. Secondly, mournful. And this is the recognition of our depravity. This isn't suggesting that we have a long face, and certainly there's other applications. I mean, I think one of the applications of an attitude of mournfulness is that for us to embrace grief and experience the comfort of Jesus. But another aspect of having an attitude of mournfulness is an attitude that recognizes our deep depravity, that our flesh is not godly, and that when we are tempted to react to a situation in life and our flesh wants us to do something, that we should be suspect of it, that we should be mournful of our depravity and recognize how absolutely far away from kingdom ethics our flesh will push us. To develop an attitude of mournfulness, a deep sorrow for our sinfulness. Thirdly, meekness, an attitude of meekness. And that has to do with one who doesn't demand his rights or their rights. The Greeks used this word for an animal who had been domesticated, trained to obey its owner. It speaks of one who has every instinct, impulse, and passion under the control of the Lord. And I think we can see how this applies to having an attitude that's going to be willing to be a radical Christian. We have to have an attitude of meekness, a hunger and thirst for righteousness. That sort of goes without saying, that we need to have a focus, an eager desire to be ardently craving after more righteousness in our life, because the ethics of the kingdom are upside down. They're upside down. They're everything opposite than what we will naturally feel. Merciful. The word from the Greek is hesed, which means loving kindness. Another definition is it's kindness or goodwill toward the miserable and the afflicted, joined with a desire to relieve them. And again, I don't think that comes natural for us to have that kind of mindset. I think especially here in our culture, when someone is falling on hard times, we're so quick to try to think of blameful kinds of thoughts or negative kind of thoughts that, well, maybe they're lazy or they didn't know how to spend their money or whatever. They don't manage well. Rather than having a desire to become involved, a desire to care. Of course, pure in heart, free from anything that soils, adulterates, or corrupts. To live with undivided loyalty and to have that attitude that wants to guard ourselves from anything that's going to have a negative impact on it. Because we need that kind of attitude if we're going to resist the pull of the flesh. The Beatitudes are required for us to be obedient. The next one is peacemakers. Those who are not satisfied with the turmoil of evil that is surrounding us and being willing to courageously confront conflict. I hate conflict. I have to force myself to get involved where there's a conflict. I'd rather run the other way. But that isn't the attitude of a peacemaker. That isn't the attitude of one who wants to be salt, who wants to be light where there's darkness. We need to develop the attitude of a peacemaker that is willing to stand against the works of the devil and not just be apathetic and look the other way. And then finally, we need to develop an attitude that is willing to suffer for persecution for righteousness' sake. To recognize that trouble is coming. That if we're not having trouble right now, enjoy it while it lasts, but we're going to be persecuted. If we're going to stand for righteousness, we are going to experience opposition. And we have just in our culture been saved from so much of that. But I wonder how long. Oh, we get a little. People will mock us sometimes, and people will stand against us a little bit, but we're not really very afraid of physical harm. We're not afraid of much of what the world of our brothers and sisters have to look to. But that I think now is the time for us to develop the attitude of being willing to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. To embrace the Sermon on the Mount, we need to have these kinds of attitudes. Now, again, I want to touch on the next one, that the Beatitudes reveal the ingredients that produce real happiness. And as I said, the word for happiness is makarios, and it's the basic idea of happiness, but it means much more, because we tend to think of happiness as having the right circumstances or abundant material possessions, or somehow that happiness is dependent upon our emotions. But the Greeks used this word to describe, and I quote, the state of the gods. Now, make that singular. What is the state of our God? What is the state? If you can wrap your mind around the peace, the tranquility, the absolute absence of tension and evil, that's the sense that the Greeks would use for this word. And so again, I think it speaks to us of the tranquility and the supernatural peace and joy that is found in a right relationship with our Father through Jesus Christ. The sense of His smile, His love, His affection. To appreciate our preciousness in His sight. And I know that for many of us, it's tough to get our mind around that we are important to God, that God somehow delights in us. We know how it feels, all of us know how it feels, to come into the presence of someone who hasn't seen us for a long time and to see their face light up to see us again. The delight that we bring into their life by coming into their presence. We all know how good that feels. Can we understand that God delights in us? That we are a special treasure to Him? That He loved us that much that He sent His Son to die for us? That He knows our name? He knows the number of hairs on our head? He delights in us. And He wants us to experience that joy. And I believe again that the Beatitudes, the attitudes that are represented here at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, are necessary for us to experience that kind of intimacy with the Lord. And I'll just run down through them again. Poor in spirit. To be able to be free of ourselves so that we can relax in His care. To be totally trusting in Him. That's where we find peace. That's where we find joy and contentment. Secondly, mournful. That's where we can experience the joy of forgiveness. It is only when we get in touch with our depravity and really can get our minds around it that we can appreciate fully what it means to be forgiven and to right now stand faultless. I love that benediction in Jude where it says, "Who is able to now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless." And then catch the next phrase. It's talking about Jesus presenting us faultless before the Father with exceeding joy. Can you picture that scene when Jesus presents us to the Father? It's not, "Father, here's another one. And there's another one." It says, with exceeding joy. I mean, it's like, "Father, here's another one." As He presents us faultless. I believe that's the sense of intimacy that God, I'm sure it's not the fullness of the sense of intimacy that God wants us to experience. But because we have been forgiven and we understand what that means and we understand just a bit about what it means to God, to Jesus, to be able to present us that way. The meek, to develop a mindset of meekness so that we can find our place in the kingdom. You see, that's the only place we're really going to have this sense of smile is when we have found our place, that we have given up our rights, we've come under the lordship of Jesus, and we're now in the center of His will. That's the only place we're going to find that kind of happiness, that kind of sense of His smile. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. It says you're going to be filled. That's where we're going to have our deeper walk. As we hunger and thirst after righteousness, we won't have the distractions of all the things that are around us because our focus will be at the right place. It says the merciful shall receive mercy. The loving kindness that's going to come from all around will give that sense of peace and joy again that the Father wants to be sending towards us. Running down through, the pure in heart shall experience the intimacy. It says they shall see God. It's as we develop that mindset, that attitude of guarding against anything that would defile, anything that would somehow bring impurities into our life. It is then that we will have the intimacy with God. Peacemakers shall be called the sons of God. But as we are peacemakers, we will find ourselves in peaceful situations. You know, when you make peace, you get to experience peace. And then persecuted for righteousness. In fact, it says that when we develop that, we can have the sense of the great rewards that will be in heaven. You know, I've always been impressed with those who are going through persecution, how that many times you hear their testimony is such that it says they rejoice to be counted worthy to suffer for their Lord. Those are people that have developed an attitude of being willing, of even feeling unworthy to be suffering for their Lord. I have some room to grow in that attitude. And I'm sure that some of you understand that. So I'm looking forward to our time together in looking at these attitudes one at a time, and to recognize their importance in not only living the radical life called for in the Sermon on the Mount, but the rest of the teachings of Scripture, to really become a radical kingdom citizen. And I believe that as we go through them, we will find them to describe the mindset necessary for obedience, to reveal the ingredients that produce real happiness, and to establish a standard for spiritual maturity, and to illustrate what does it mean to be like Jesus. So I welcome you along with the journey. Brother Luke, if you'd want to come, you had asked for a little bit of time, then you can close the service.